It's great to be with you this evening. If you would turn in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 6. Revelation 6. It really is wonderful to see you out tonight. Thank you for coming. Today on Reformation Sunday, I hope it'll be an encouragement to you as we look into Revelation 6 to maintain your witness for Christ. As we see what Scripture reveals about the future of those who are to be killed during the tribulation for the sake of Christ. There were many during the time of the Reformation, really many throughout church history, even starting in the New Testament, who faced violent death. And it's appropriate for us to understand this important passage in Revelation 6 to fortify our faith in order that we, in our own day, would maintain our witness for Christ, our Savior. As Christians, we would pale in the face of persecution and death, wouldn't we? Under our own strength. But God's word here in Revelation 6 assures us that our end is sure and that He is just. But before we get into chapter 6, to orient us to the book of Revelation, our book that is titled Revelation in our Bibles reveals Jesus Christ to us. In fact, God begins the book, if you look in chapter 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show to his bond servants. God says that he gave this revelation about Jesus to Jesus so that he would show his servants what was going to happen. And as Jesus communicates all of this to John, you see this relayed in the first few verses, this final installment of divine revelation of our whole Bible, it's the final book, John writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to relay visions that Christ gives him of things that will happen. And specifically, he's writing to seven first century churches in Asia. And if you look, if you have a red letter edition of the Bible, if you look at chapters 2 and 3, it's all red. And Jesus himself, have you ever noticed this? Jesus himself addresses these churches, not while he's on earth in his earthly ministry, but Jesus himself addresses these seven churches that existed in John's day at the end of the first century, some 60 years after Jesus had left the earth. And he exhorts them, Jesus does, based on his own character, his own immortality, his own power over death, his sovereignty, his mighty word, his infinite knowledge, his holiness, faithfulness, preeminence. If you read these letters to the churches, you see Jesus making application of himself to them. The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand. He gives some aspect of his character, and then he speaks to the church. And the vision that John had of Christ is the glimpse that these churches needed for their encouragement, for assurance, for commendation at times, but also for rebuke in the case of many of the churches, for correction, for warning. So that's what's happening in chapters 2 and 3. Jesus is speaking to the churches through John, as though John is the amanuensis. He's writing what he's seeing instead of being the one who is relaying, as he may have done in his gospel and in his letters. And after speaking directly to the churches, and before Jesus takes John anywhere else, in chapter 4, Jesus shows John the heavenly throne room, and it's to orient him to the glory of Creator God, his holiness and his power. And you get this sense coming out of chapter 4 that God is central to all things, to the heavenly throne room, the scene in heaven. He's central. He's central in worship. He's central in time and eternity. And he's absolutely sovereign over all things. And then in chapter 5, in God's hand, in this throne room scene, in God's hand is a little scroll, is a scroll, it's a book. What some have called the title deed to the earth. And the question in chapter 5 is, who's worthy to open this scroll and to reclaim God's creation? Who's worthy? And there's no one. And John weeps about this. But then, there is one. In chapter 5, John sees the worthy Lamb who was slain, and eventually the song breaks forth, and who purchased for God with his blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. He's worthy. And even the greatest of all created beings, these marvelous creatures that Ezekiel talks about, and now John is seeing as well. And these wonderful angels are falling down, not only to God, but also to the Lamb. Jesus is God. He's accepting worship in a way that no creature can. The Lamb is the Son of God. And then in chapter 6, the Lamb has taken this scroll, and he's starting to break open these seals, the seals that only the rightful owner of this scroll can open. He's breaking them open. And these seals unleash God's wrath on creation, on the earth, and even on heaven. And God's wrath being carried out on the earth during the tribulation dominates much of the rest of the book. The seven seal judgments, you remember, the seven trumpet judgments, followed by the seven bowl judgments, and then that ushers in the millennium and the end times. But right in the middle of these first seven seal judgments in chapter 6, that's where we're coming to today. In chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, right in the middle here, there's a very interesting seal. It's the fifth seal, and maybe your Bible has the title, the fifth seal, Martyrs. And what's happening in this seal is God is hearing against the earth a cry for a decision, a cry for justice against sin. And after you read this conquering and this war and this famine and then all of this death, and then you hear, it's kind of a little bit of a flatline judgment, it seems like. It's not as much devastation as you're used to. And it's not as much devastation as comes in the final, 15 judgments that come throughout the rest of the book. It doesn't seem like immediate judgment. But I think we need to understand that this really is like a heavenly courtroom where the innocent victims, the martyrs, as we'll read here in a moment, the martyrs as innocent ones are crying out against their murderers to the judge, pleading with him to let the full weight of the law come down on their oppressors and the offenders. And it's a reminder here in these verses that God personally identifies with his people, isn't it? That they are speaking to the judge and they expect him to hear them, and he does. He loves those who are slain for his name. And it's a reminder that God certainly hears the prayers of his people, doesn't he? He doesn't ignore this cry, he responds to it. We see something happen in response to their cry. He hears the cry for justice, and also, it's a reminder that God's wrath is certainly coming. This is preceded by four seals that are God's wrath administered through his Son coming upon the earth. God's wrath is coming upon sin. And it's coming quickly upon those who oppose him and his people. The time for repentance for them is short. He won't delay forever. But as God's revealing in this seal, his certain judgment against his enemies, because that's what it is, he does so by revealing the future of these tribulation martyrs. And you'll see in a moment why I believe they're martyrs in the tribulation, not martyrs across all time, because they're crying against those who live on the earth, people who are still alive who have killed them. And the lesson to us, I believe, from their example, is that we must maintain our witness for Christ today. Don't quit testifying of Christ in the face of pressure, maybe in our day, of outright violent persecution, which may or may not come. Remain faithful to him because you know the end. So let's read Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, John saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest a little while longer, until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. This is an appropriate passage for us tonight because most of the martyrs of the Reformation, I was reading, you've probably heard of Fox's Book of Martyrs and several other historical works that record many of these martyrs and what happened to them, how they came to be burned at the stake or beheaded or whatever. Many of them were put under tremendous pressure to abandon their confession of Christ, the exact opposite of what these martyrs here do. They maintain their witness. Many in the Reformation were put under intense pressure to abandon their confession. They'd be threatened with death before a tribunal or something and told to recant of things they had taught or written or been heard just saying. Things like, will you renounce your own position of rejecting purgatory? Because that was dogma for the Catholic Church. You've rejected it. Will you renounce your rejection? And many of these faithful martyrs would say, no, Christ's blood was sufficient to purge me of all my sin. And they would maintain their witness. Or about the Pope. Many in the face of having denounced the Pope as opposed to God, opposed to Christ, antichrist, would say, no, Christ is the only true head of the church, not the Pope. Or they'd be pressured to renounce their denunciations of wicked priests and the need to confess their sins to men and find pardon from men, saying that all of God's people are priests and they go through the one mediator, Jesus Christ. They'd be imprisoned, they'd be tortured, afflicted. Their family members would be sent in and their friends would be sent in to dissuade them from their resolve. They'd be mocked, they'd be tortured, humiliated. This is a fitting passage for us tonight to focus on the martyrs from the Reformation era. But what I want you to see first from this passage is that you should maintain your witness for Christ, recognizing the worthy object of your faith and of your Christian testimony. And who is this worthy object? How does it start? When the Lamb broke the fifth seal. We testify of the one who's worthy to complete God's victory. That's what's going on in the book of Revelation. He's the Lamb, chapter 5 tells us, who is worthy, the only one worthy, to take this scroll from God and to unleash God's wrath on creation. This is the Lamb who will restore and rule all things. He's the Lamb who is unleashing God's wrath on the world. So the Lamb opening the seals is the conquering Lamb of God. And we should worship Him in our hearts, in our lives. But not only is He completing God's victory, He's also the one who died. We see that in the songs in heaven. Christ is the Lamb who is slain for God's glory. He satisfied God's demand for righteousness by His righteous life. He satisfied God's wrath against sinners by His sinless death. He rose from the dead to defeat death. Not only did He do this work for God's glory, but then He also purchased sinners with that work for God's glory. He redeemed sinners at great cost. And if you look in chapter 5, verse 9, it says, they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and you purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. This was a great cost. And He restores these sinners to praise God. He purchased them for God. And you see in verse 10, He makes them a kingdom and priests. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God. And He exalts them and He lifts them up, blesses them by His grace. They will reign on the earth, it says at the end of that song. So this is the good news of the ages. Christ crucified. This is what God is doing. This is what Christ has done. This is how things will end. And no one can do anything to stop it. That's the wonderful message of Revelation. So will you preach this gospel of this Christ? Christ is worthy of your allegiance. You're a servant of a great King. Christ purchased you to glorify God. We're debtors to grace. So this Lamb is the object of our faith, and this picture of His majesty really orients us to the call of this passage. We will not endure in the face of persecution if we have a small faith. Do you believe that? We must endure with a faith anchored to our great Savior, recognizing the worthy object of our faith and our testimony. And that starts by worshiping Christ today, recognizing his worth in your own heart. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is this worthy? The hosts of heaven. I heard someone say, the person, it matters who is praising you. If there's a host of people that you've paid to sit in the front row and cheer you on, their praise doesn't really count for much, right? But if you have the greatest and strongest and most majestic of created beings falling down in awe at you, that means something. And that's who Jesus Christ is. And it starts by recognizing his worth in your heart, but then also ascribing that worth to him. Lifting your voice to say, yes, he is this worthy. Worship him. As copies, Pastor mentioned, copies of Scripture were circulating throughout Europe in many places for the first time in the common language. And many of these newly recovered scriptural truths of the Reformation era are sweeping through the continent. In December of 1524, a French wool comber by the name of Jean Leclerc, he was really in the middle of a struggle over worship. Prominent in Catholic theology at that time, really as today, was the presence of images in worship. And Leclerc, in reading his Bible, had come to the conviction that this was idolatry. And he was increasingly also turned against the Pope as he read Scripture, Tyndale's New Testament. And in December of 1524, he had secretly torn down an announcement by the Pope that had been posted to the cathedral doors in his city. And he had replaced it with an image that depicted the Pope as Antichrist. So there was a great uproar, there was a manhunt, and he was eventually discovered, and he was actually punished, brutally punished, tortured, really. But he wasn't killed. He was punished. One Huguenot historian had a note that he was punished for irreverence. That was his charge at that time, and that's why he wasn't killed. So this was December of 1524 that he did this. He was punished in March of the following year, and he had to move to the village of Metz. But he's still consumed with zeal for the worship of the true God. And in July of the same year, he's brutally branded and tortured in March. January, February, March, April, May, June, July. 4 months later, right? Learning that in his new city, the people in his city were soon to make a pilgrimage out to the chapel shrine just outside the city limits to worship the images there. The Catholic images, and to find pardon from them. Leclerc, again, 4 months, he went out under cover of night to the shrine. And in his work, Martyrs of the Reformation, the historian Daubigny kind of supplies some thoughts, I think, to Leclerc that really are consistent with his life up to that point. And he writes of Leclerc, who he supposes stood there thinking about what he was about to do. He said this: he still had it in his power to withdraw. But tomorrow, in a few hours, the whole city that should worship God alone would be kneeling down before these blocks of wood and stone. Does not the worship which the people pay to these images belong to God alone? And then, apparently, in this spirit and in zeal for the worship of the only right object of worship, Jean Leclerc went up and tore those images down and broke them to pieces. And then he snuck back to the city. So, of course, when the people went out the next day on their ritual, their little parade, it was a shock to them to see their images desecrated. There was another great manhunt, and he was caught. He had been seen going back into the city. He immediately confessed, and at that moment, apparently, he urged the people to worship God alone. And even while he was on trial, Daubigné records that he boldly declared that Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh, should alone be adored. And again, he was cruelly tortured for his crime. They were leading him to burn him at the stake. The Huguenot historian Henry Baird records that the bystanders with amazement heard the dying man calmly repeat the words of Holy Writ. Their idols are silver and gold, the works of men's hands. He's quoting Psalm 115, which condemns idolatry and exhorts Israel to trust in Yahweh, who is their only help. So this man, John Leclerc, a martyr from the Reformation era, maintained a zealous witness for Christ, recognizing that as God, Jesus Christ alone was worthy of worship. So maintain your witness for Christ, recognizing the worthy object of our faith. But not only does this passage kind of direct our attention to Jesus Christ, the Lamb, the worthy object of our testimony, of our faith, really in order to encourage us to maintain our witness for him, but you should also recognize tonight that you should maintain your witness for Christ knowing that there is a great cost, because there is. Why were these martyrs slain? They had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. Sinners despise Christ and God. Christ, John tells us, is the Word of God. He's been opposed from the beginning. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. And really, Revelation points to God's people as the children of God are really the only remaining targets for Satan. And he goes and opposes them with all his might because he can't get after the ones he wants to. And sinners hate those who preach the gospel because of the testimony which they had maintained. And of course, we testify. That's really wrapped up in this word martyr. It's testify. We testify of God's grace as eyewitnesses of it, as he's given it to us in Christ. We testify that Jesus is the only one worthy of worship. The reason I say the testify of Jesus is it says with the testimony which they had maintained every time, other time in Revelation that this description is used. John is on the Isle of Patmos because of the word of God and because of the testimony of Jesus. The martyrs that we see later in Revelation 21, because of the word of God, because of the testimony of Jesus. It's a testimony of Jesus Christ. It doesn't say that here, but that's the implication. The ones martyred at the end of the book are those who refuse to worship the beast. They refuse to worship anyone but Jesus Christ. And apparently, at this time, sinners will kill those who live righteous lives in accordance with the word because they maintain their testimony. And this kind of life lived according to the word reminds people of sin. It condemns them as guilty. And the cost might be death. They were slain because of the word of God. We won't go into really much of the history of Martin Luther tonight, but you might be familiar with the fact that the 95 theses that he posted weren't really intended to make the kinds of waves that they ended up making. They were posted on the door in Latin, I believe, initially kind of for academic discussion, but they were translated into German and circulated because of the printing press, really. So to deal with and just kind of an upstart academic monk, the Pope asked Luther's order of monks to deal with him first instead of immediately getting involved, get him in line. And so Luther was first ordered to the next meeting of, he was in the Augustinian order of monks to be held in Heidelberg. And as one historian puts it, he went to this meeting of the Augustinian order of monks, 1518, I believe. He went in fear for his life, for he expected to be condemned and burned as a heretic. But of course he wasn't, and he lived, and he actually found a good deal more support for his ideas among his contemporaries than he expected. But when this first attempt to squash the uproar didn't work, then the Pope started ordering Luther to appear at the imperial diet. You're familiar with the Diet of Worms. Eventually, he was ordered, it's like a conference, ordered to the imperial conference in Augsburg first, in 1518, to be forced to recant. From the beginning, that's what the Pope wanted, for him to recant. But Frederick the Wise at that point, the one under whom eventually Martin Luther would be kidnapped on his way from the Diet of Worms and held actually in protection under the oversight of Frederick the Wise. It's very interesting. And that's when he would translate the Bible, the New Testament, into German. But this Frederick the Wise actually reached out to the emperor and secured for Martin Luther safe conduct to Augsburg. So he could go and he wouldn't have to fear retribution on his way, and he could testify to his views without fear of death while he was there. But what I want to point out, what many historians point out, is that Luther, again, went to Augsburg under the fear of death. Why was he so afraid if he had imperial assurance of safe conduct? Well, because the promise of safe conduct didn't actually mean a whole lot. You know, John Hus, from about 100 years earlier, he was promised safe conduct under many of the same circumstances that Martin Luther was under now. And it was while he was under that imperial promise that he was condemned as a heretic and burned at the stake. So Martin Luther had every reason to doubt the veracity of this promise of safe conduct, and every reason to expect that he would be condemned and burned at the stake. But as one historian, Gonzalez, puts it, in spite of this, he went to Augsburg, convinced that he would not die unless God willed it. He knew he wouldn't die unless God willed it. And Martin Luther went under fear of death and maintained his witness for Christ and the gospel, knowing from experience and from history that it very well might cost him his life. He knew the cost. He went knowing the cost. And he went with God's help. So I think we can ask ourselves tonight, what is our testimony like? What does our life look like? I'm not suggesting that we should seek martyrdom, but I think we can ask ourselves this question kind of in a diagnostic way, just to take stock of where we are, particularly in modern-day America. Is your life such that it clearly aligns with Christ and the gospel, with Scripture? I'd suggest to you that a primary pressure on Christians today is moral pressure. And Scripture speaks very clearly on morality, of course, but we might be tempted to think that a silent or a permissive attitude toward immorality is okay, as long as we don't abandon the faith, as long as we don't do that. Like, this is one step okay. And again, understand, I'm not trying to say that we should convert unbelievers to a code of morality. It's not what I'm saying. What I am saying is that are we ourselves willing for ourselves to embrace wholly for our own lives the clear teaching of Scripture on things like morality for our choices, for even our thoughts and our desires? Scripture is profitable. You think of 2 Timothy 3. It's profitable for doctrine, yes, but it's also profitable for reproof and correction. It corrects and instruction in righteousness. It makes exclusive claims upon our lives that actually mean something for how we live. Do you understand that? It's clear. It's authoritative. It's exclusive. And that requires that we live by it. That's the point I'm trying to make. This is what God's word is like. And they were slain because of the word of God. So do you live conformed to the word of God? we may be slain for the word of God. It seems maybe unthinkable, maybe less unthinkable than it did a few years ago. And there does seem to be a distinction in this passage between them being slain simply because of God's word and being slain because of the testimony that they maintained. It might not even come to a watershed moment where we're having to stand and say, no, I claim this teaching from Scripture. I will not recant. It may not even come to that. It may just be because we live according to God's word, because we're known to embrace God's word. But I think we should ask ourselves, do we actually? Do we maintain our testimony for Christ now? Or are there ways that we have shrunk back from him? Do not be conformed to this world. Don't be pressed in to the world's mold. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So don't forget that the devil has opposed God and his people from the beginning. What persecution might come to us in our day, we might not know. We can't know. But persecution for following Christ, testifying for him, testifying of him, preaching the gospel, that's exactly, isn't it, what Jesus told his disciples to expect? We're not greater than our master. The servant is not greater than his master. We shouldn't expect it to be different for us than it was for our master. In fact, the New Testament indicates that we can count it a privilege to suffer for his name, for his cause. So will you continue to obey God, even in the pressure, in the face of pressure to abandon his will? Will you endeavor to become more like Jesus Christ as you see him revealed in the word? We can't, the pastor put it yesterday in men's Bible study, we can't leave off trying to become the best Christian we know how to be. We have to continue and then hold up the word of life. So maintain your witness for Christ, knowing the great cost of your testimony. There is a cost, and we should count the cost. But this passage also teaches that you should maintain your witness for Christ, remembering the sure hope of Christian testimony. Remember that God hears the prayers of his saints. God does hear the prayers of his godly ones. They're overwhelming the desire, these martyrs here. Their overwhelming desire is to see God act. They cried out with a loud voice, a mega voice. And what are they praying for? They're praying for God to do what he's promised to do, aren't they? Many times in church history, even in the Bible, you can think of Stephen. You see martyrs praying for God to forgive their persecutors. And that's certainly a godly, merciful thing to pray, no doubt. But notice, these martyrs aren't rebuked for what they pray, are they? It's this imprecatory prayer, but it's almost like a lament. How long? How long do you not judge and avenge? You might have in the margin. Isn't God's mercy on display that for his delay of judgment to be called long? Do you notice that? How long will you refrain? The fact that God is refraining is his mercy, isn't it? He's waiting for men to repent of their sin. He's not slow as some count slowness, it says. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is merciful. But they're not rebuked for this imprecatory prayer. And the reason this prayer is especially appropriate here in the tribulation is because it's a prayer for God's judgment, not just on sinners, but on those who are so set against God and his people that they will murder. And you get the sense throughout the rest of Revelation. We could turn to a number of passages in chapter 6, chapter 9, chapter 11, 14, 16. that those who are experiencing God's wrath and who have not become one of his godly ones, who haven't repented of their sin, they know full well who is sending this judgment. They're hiding from, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb, they say at the end of chapter 6. God sends this hail. He sends these sores, and they curse God because the plague is very severe. They know exactly where these punishments are coming from, where this wrath is coming from, and they refuse to repent. So this prayer is appropriate. Lord, bring your justice on them. Why do you wait? How long? But even as they're praying for God to do what he's promised to do, their prayer is an indication from their perspective that God's promises and his character are precious to them. This was their hope in death. That's why I say remember the sure hope of Christian testimony, the sure hope of God's righteousness. This was their hope in death, that God would judge righteously. We can ask ourselves, do we pray according to God's priorities, according to God's will, according to God's character? Are God's priorities precious to you as they are to these martyrs? They become precious to us as we run our minds over them in prayer and rehearse them back to God. Do you long for God's righteous reign? We need not fear God's wrath because there's no condemnation left for those who are in Christ Jesus, of course. If we got what was fair, we'd all be judged for our own sin, condemned. But in God's wisdom, he himself is both just in what he does and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So we hope in God's justice, don't we? We expect that he will accept the righteousness of Jesus Christ because we have no other leg to stand on. That's the only hope that we have. So if God really is just, he's going to accept what he said he will accept. And he's going to judge the sin that he's said he will judge. And he judged our sin in Christ. But are you looking for God's will to be done like these martyrs are? These are the desires of his children who are eager to see his perfect will done. You think of the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. That's what they're asking for. And prayer does work, doesn't it? It's not meaningless what we say when we pray to God. God's will is done. In God's wisdom, in a way that really exceeds our understanding, God's will is done as we pray. So pray according to God's priorities. Let them be precious to you. Pray that God would reign and that he would come quickly. You'll find yourself longing for heaven if you do. Longing for eternity with him, under his righteous rule. So they have this overwhelming desire. They cry out with a loud voice. And then they're praying this prayer that's really in line with his will. Avenge. Judge. God has said that he will take vengeance. Luke writes, will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? And will he delay long over them? Of course he'll bring justice. Of course he will. Romans tells us that vengeance belongs to God. This is why we can't take it into our own hands. I will avenge. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. And this is a prayer that God delights to answer, one that's in line with his will. Maybe not on our timeline, but God delights to do his own will. And he delights when his people pray for his will. And their blood is precious in his sight. How long, O Lord, holy and true. They know that he's holy. They know that he's true. They're waiting on his justice. They're longing for it. How long will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood, it says, on those who dwell on the earth? It's precious in his sight, like the righteous blood of Abel that God saw crying out against Cain from the ground. Maybe you think of Psalm 116. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones. His people are precious to him. and he sees. Don't think that God doesn't notice the afflictions of his people. He does. And he will repay. He will vindicate. So don't doubt God on this. Don't lose heart. Pray for his will to be done. Even lament how long. We long for it. But don't doubt him. Don't lose heart. Remember that God hears the prayers of his saints. And then remember that God will always be true to himself. God's powerful and his arm is not short. Who do they pray to? How long, O Lord? This isn't the normal word for Lord. It's the word that comes into our language, despot. O Lord, master. God is powerful. He's the one that they're crying to. He has a reach as wide as the universe. And no one's going to escape his hand, his reach, whether that's for protection or for judgment. No one escapes. He is the powerful one. And he's holy, and he can't tolerate sin. How long, O Lord, holy? He will not tolerate sin. And he's true. He can't abandon his word to avenge sin. How long, O Lord, holy and true? He will be faithful to his word. He will always be true to himself. And remember that God will judge righteously in the end. How long will you refrain from judging? This is a righteous judgment that's asserted all over Scripture. He will judge righteously. He always does. It's confirmed here by this seal, the fact that it's God's wrath coming upon the earth. It's his righteous judgment, and it's rehearsed in this prayer. And this is a justice that will be marvelously complete and final, thorough, precise. You have to think it's going to be satisfying, don't you? But it'll be sobering. It'll be frightening, too. God won't leave any stone unturned in his final judgment. He won't leave any sin unaddressed. God will set right every injustice, every miscarriage of justice. He'll punish every person who, from a human perspective, it looked like escaped human justice. No one, nothing has escaped ever his faithful, his powerful, his true, just, holy gaze, ever. So remember the sure expectation of your Christian witness. God hears your prayer, and he will answer it. Maybe not even in this life. He responds, and God will always be true to his character. And he will certainly judge perfectly righteously in the end. Martin Luther didn't die a martyr's death. He actually died in the town, his hometown, where he was born, I think out where he was baptized. He had traveled from Wittenberg over to his hometown of Eisleben, actually to kind of mediate a conflict between some people that he knew. And he got sick while he was there. And he thought he might die, and his wife Katie was concerned for him, and he was writing back and forth to her, and he was able to write this: I have a caretaker who is better than you and all the angels. He lies in a manger and nurses at his mother's breast, yet he sits at the right hand of God, the Almighty Father. And there are a number of things that are recorded in his last days. A pastor friend of his really wanted to preserve his final days from false accusations of the Catholics who so opposed him by the end of his life. But his friend recorded Luther as saying this: Oh, my heavenly Father, I must quit this body, but I believe with perfect assurance that I shall dwell eternally with thee, and that none shall pluck me out of thy hands. God is righteous, and it's our great hope, our expectation, that he'll acknowledge the righteousness of Christ. And he'll judge all things righteously. He always does. So maintain your witness for Christ, remembering the sure expectation of your testimony.
God's righteous character, to which he will always be true.
Christ reveals himself as the worthy object of our faith, we've seen. He reminds us of the great cost of our witness. We're reminded of our sure hope. But finally, I want you to see that you should maintain your witness for Christ, looking to the promised reward. There is a reward for faithfulness. It's a reward. I believe what's described here is a reward for faithfulness. They're each given a white robe, writing to the churches in Revelation 3, verse 5. It's a white robe is a gift for having overcome, given to the church at Philadelphia or Sardis. And their white robes really are reminders of God's great grace to save them and to bring them into his presence. Later, the white robes are described as the righteous works of the saints, and that's very interesting because we don't get into heaven based on our righteous works, but God does acknowledge that there are righteous works for us to do. And that's God's grace to us. But this is what we look for, isn't it? God's well done. Pastor referenced it today. Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Look to the reward for faithfulness. And it really is a reward of blessedness and of rest. They were told to rest a little while longer. So they're already resting. They're living in rest. Get this. Even while they're longing for God's justice. And this is a rest from their labor on earth, rest from pain, rest from persecution, rest from battling against their flesh. They're told to rest a little while longer. This is an invitation to enjoy all that heaven has to offer. God rested. He established for us our need for rest. Rest a little while longer. And isn't this an answer to their question, actually? How long? Rest a little while longer. Time is short. God won't delay much longer. He won't refrain from judgment and avenging their blood too much longer. Just wait. And this reward is really assured by God. Where am I getting that from? If you see, rest a little while longer until, what are the assurances here? Until the number of their fellow servants, the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. This is a reward that's assured by God. I think that's evident from the fact that the exact number of martyrs is determined by God. Did you get that? The exact number. Not one more, not one less. The exact number is determined by God. It's fixed until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed. But also, the exact reward for faithfulness is determined by God. We see here, throughout these verses, we're reminded of God's sovereign control over everything. We would never doubt. We know the magnitude of his compassion for his children. He sees and cares for every single one of his godly ones who perishes. Every single one. And he knows exactly when it will end. We should ask ourselves what God asks Jeremiah, "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too difficult for me?" Is it too difficult for God to know exactly who will be martyred for the faith? No. Praise be to God that that's true. He knows exactly when this will end. It has been decreed from the beginning. And this reminds us that he deserves our trust too, doesn't he? When we get fearful about what's unknown often, right? Is there anything that's unknown to God? Nothing.
He knows exactly how long each of us is going to live. And we won't live a minute longer than he's intended for us to. So just as certain as is the martyrdom of these tribulation saints and the rest of those who were ordained to die as they had, just as certain as that martyrdom is, so also is their reward guaranteed by God's same sovereign will. Nothing falls outside his control. So this should fortify our resolve to maintain our witness for Christ, shouldn't it? That nothing falls outside of what he allows. I would encourage you, you can read through the book of Revelation. Look for all the times when something is given. I spent some time this afternoon. I can show you my Bible. I've got lines drawn all over chapter 5 and 6. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power, riches, wisdom, and might. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion. These terms of strength and power and control. Sung to him. And then what happens next? The Lamb breaks open the seals, right? And the first creature says, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow and a crown, a sign of authority, was given. Who do you think's giving this? After the Lamb has received all honor and might and power, and God is ascribed all power, the one who sits on the throne, who do you think is giving this authority? The second seal, "Come." It was granted to him. Who do you think is granting that war would break out in the earth? Famine comes, and the third seal, "Do not damage the oil and the wine." Who do you think is forbidding touching these things? The fourth seal, death. Authority was given to them. Read through Revelation and look for all these times. It might not say Jesus Christ is in control in those words, but it's throughout the whole book of Revelation. God is sovereign. Nothing falls outside of his control. There was a man who was martyred named Thomas Bilney, and he had a long and he was a contemporary of William Tyndale. He had a long and really kind of complicated interactions with the religious authorities, which actually saw him renounce Christ at one point. He was put under intense pressure, and he abjured is a word that you read a lot. But after a long and complicated ordeal, Thomas Bilney finally returned to the Lord. He repented of his sin. He was distraught over it. And he started fervently proclaiming the truth. And he was tried again as a heretic, and he wouldn't abandon the truth this time. He was going to be led to the stake as a heretic. D'Aubigny records Bilney as saying of his resolve and his confidence in God's final reward. He said this, "When a sailor goes on board his ship and launches out into the stormy sea, he is tossed to and fro by the waves, but the hope of reaching a peaceful haven makes him bear the danger. My voyage is beginning, but whatever storms I shall feel, my ship will soon reach the port." He was fortified in his witness for Christ, even after having failed. He was fortified there by his assurance that he would one day reach the further shore, that he would reach the shore of eternity, no matter how turbulent his life was about to be, how short it was about to be before then. So maintain your witness for Christ, looking to that sure promised reward. And this promise really is a reward that's sealed by God's sovereign victory. We're reminded in the words, those last words, "should be complete." The number who were to be killed would be completed also. There's a fixed number of martyrs under God's control. There's a fixed future of vengeance when his victory will be complete. And this is the consummation of all things at the end, for which we long. Do you long for that? while the earth groans with us. We know the end of the story. God wins. And it's a reward to those who are faithful to him, that they're children of this king, not enemies who face his wrath at the end. But when that number is complete and the victory is sealed, their reward is sealed as well. So won't you endure in your witness for Christ? Those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. In his wisdom, God has revealed to us that we should maintain our testimony because of Christ, the worthy Lamb who is the object of our faith, if you're in him. The one we testify of and pay allegiance to. He's also revealed in these verses the great cost to those who may fear being martyred. And we should recognize the cost as we maintain our witness for Jesus. And we're instructed to maintain our witness for Christ because we have a sure expectation of God's righteous judgment against sin. Praise the Lord that he has dealt with our sin in Jesus Christ. And you should maintain your witness for Christ, looking to the promised reward, this joyful rest and reward for faithfulness that's assured by God and secured in his final victory. May the Lord help us to persevere for his glory, worshiping the Lamb, counting the cost, hoping in him, and looking to that final reward. Let's pray and ask him for help. Father, we thank you for your word, that it does show us what you will do. And sometimes we wonder, if this isn't written directly to us, how does that actually help us? Well, Lord, you've shown us the end, and that can fortify our faith now. Pray that you would cause us to be faithful witnesses to you, to adhere our lives to your word, to hold forth the word of life verbally in our own lives and in the safety of our own home, but then in increasingly intolerable places as we go out, in our workplace, maybe in extended family, maybe within our own home, into a lost and dying world. Father, help us to look to you and honor you and maintain our testimony and be counted faithful. Lord, we love you. We ask for your help. We are weak. We are fearful often, but we want to be faithful to you. Help us. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.